All right, Mark chapter number 5, please. If you don't have your Bible, if you take one of those pew Bibles, please. Mark chapter number 5. I'm going to pause for just a moment, let everyone get situated so that we can get into the Word of God this morning. So here's our sermon title, Christ's Pity and Power Over Disease and Death. Christ's Pity and Power Over Disease and Death. Visitors and guests, we're working our way through the book of Mark, week by week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is where we're at. We've landed on verse 21. Before we get into this exact story, I want to talk about the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative. Narrative is a story. We've got the story of today's text. Let's talk about the meta-narrative. The meta is comprehensive. The Christian meta-narrative is the comprehensive, my definition, that's why there's an accredit. The Christian meta-narrative is the comprehensive, that's the idea of meta, story, narrative, the comprehensive story of creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation of this, us, fallen humanity, and this universe, narrated by God through prophets and apostles. The meta-narrative, the Christian or biblical meta-narrative. Please understand that everyone has a narrative. Everyone has a meta-narrative. There isn't a person that you would encounter on the street that you can say, tell me how you think we came to be. Tell me how you think everything came about. Tell me what you think the story of humanity is. Everyone would have a narrative. There's a Darwinian meta-narrative. Those that follow Darwin, they would say, this creation, bunk. Fall, bunk. They would suggest, psychologists, liberals, that man is getting better, that we've not fallen, that there isn't a need for redemption. You could have a social meta-narrative or socialism, the idea of the government's going to solve your problems. You don't need God. Government will solve your problems. Karl Marx would espouse such a meta-narrative. You could have a capitalist meta-narrative. The story would be money's going to solve your problems. In the Christian meta-narrative, it begins with the idea that God made you. God made you just the way you are. But you fell in Adam and are a sinner like Adam. But wait a minute. There's hope. There's hope. Part three, if you will. Part one is creation. Part two is the fall. Part three, there's hope. What's that hope? Redemption. The story of the gospel. But it doesn't end there. And to glory to God, it doesn't end there. How many want to know that there's a place beyond here? How many want to know that there's something more, that we don't have to fix this planet ourselves? That green's not going to be the solution? That God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth? That's consummation, or part four, if you will. So the meta-narrative is the total story of God's plan of creating man, man's fall, redeeming man, and ultimately the glorification of himself through making you a new creature in Christ, ultimately glorifying you. Now, little blue box. You see it there? Tiny blue dot. That's today's story. That's today's narrative. It's a little small thought. In fact, you could think of it like this. This blue line is a series of those little blue dots. A series of blue dots. Creation, fall, prophecies. It's nothing but a series of blue dots, and they're all connected. Every one of them are connected. We don't have a story of a disjointed blue dots all over the place like this, with no connection whatsoever. This one drops in about a year before the cross. This story that we're going to read this morning drops in about a year before the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. And it fits in this total meta-narrative. This narrative, this story that we're going to read today, is part of the comprehensive narrative. So now, if you have your Bible with you, and if you don't, grab a pew Bible so that everyone has the Word of God in their hands. Let's stand together for the reading of today's text. Art, you can take me to my next slide and we'll look at a map. We'll see that we're in Galilee. Jerusalem is south of us. Christ is ministering around the Sea of Galilee. This is where most of his adult public ministry has occurred or is occurring in the text. reading from verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship into the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea or the lake. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hand on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Certain women which had an issue of blood 12 years, had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway, immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue or power had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched my clothes? Or who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all truth. And he said, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. When he yet spake, there came from a ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus had heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered him no man to follow except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He cometh into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, sees the tumult or the crowd or the multitude gathering around, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he takes the father and the mother of the damsel. And when they were with him, he enters in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel to the hand and said unto her. And what we have here is an Aramaic rendering of what Christ spoke, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it. And he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Let's pray. How many would say right now to yourself silently where you're at, I'm ready to hear from God today. I want the Lord to speak into my life today. I'm willing to pay attention and to block out all the other interruptions and distractions and focus on the Word of God. Would you make that commitment this morning? Father in heaven, would you do a work this morning that you can only do in the preaching of your Word in Jesus' name? Amen. You may be seated. He comes into a synagogue. What's a synagogue? A synagogue is a place where Jews would assemble and worship and study the Word of God, the Old Testament, and probably the Septuagint. It's opposed to the temple. May I remind you, there was only one temple, and it was in Jerusalem. Everyone could not travel to Jerusalem, for it's too far to go. So local small towns and villages would create synagogues. A synagogue is a place that you would meet on Saturday, on the Sabbath, for weekly worship. And then when there was a necessity of having a feast, Passover, one of those things, then you would go down to Jerusalem, sacrifice and do what you needed to do. And so a synagogue is a place where Jews would assemble. This is not the first time we've heard about a synagogue. Mark chapter number 3, verse 1 through 5, 1 through 6, tells us about another encounter in a synagogue. Interestingly enough, the Bible says, And he entered into the synagogue, that's Jesus, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on that Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man that had a withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And we looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. We do not know whether Jairus was in charge of that synagogue or not. We're not sure. The Mark doesn't indicate to us that he was the same synagogue as in Mark 3. However, you need to understand, there wasn't Methodist synagogues, Presbyterian synagogues, Baptist synagogues. There was only one synagogue in a given village. So there's a good possibility, there's a strong possibility, that the reason Jairus is standing before Jesus this day is because he saw Jesus do something pretty spectacular in that synagogue. And a hand that was withered, shriveled up, that could not move, was suddenly made whole. And so now in a case of his situation, in which his daughter is dying, 12 years old, and dying, he falls before the Master. Isn't it interesting why Mark keeps bringing to our attention, people fall before Jesus? Can I ask you why you don't even sing? It is interesting how as I walk around the congregation, I notice that people don't sing. I don't understand that. I surely do not understand how people are falling before King Jesus and you won't even sing, except to say that there isn't a crisis in your life right now. And so since there's not a crisis, you don't really have a need to fall before King Jesus. But let me bring a crisis into your life and see if you don't start singing and praising and worshiping and bowing before him a little closely. How many of you have a 12-year-old in this room? How many of you have a 12-year-old? How many have an 11 or 13-year-old? Do you have an 11, 12, or 13-year-old? How many don't know how old your child is? You're not really sure. Now, just imagine your child is dying. Now, quite frankly, you're not going to be able to relate to this story this morning. And the reason you're not going to be able to relate to it is because you go to an ER right away, and there are great doctors that see you, like doctors that attend our church. 2,000 years ago, doctors were quacks. There's no way around that. 2,000 years ago, well, not 2,000, 200 years ago, when you got sick, you know what they wanted to do? Bleed you. Drain blood out of you. They were quacks. Now, they were doing the best they could with the knowledge that they had. I'm not here to mock them. But just please understand that when your 12-year-old gets sick, the first thing you do is you launch to the emergency room, and there's a team of qualified doctors that are ready to receive you. We can't even fathom what it would have been like to be Jairus and have your child at the point of death and have no hope. The child is not in a hospital. The child is not hooked up to IVs. The child is not being attended to by nurses that know what they're doing. The child is not on antibiotics right now. The child is laying at home at the point of death. And the only hope is Jesus. Isn't it amazing how the only time America turns to Jesus is when there's a need? The ruler of the synagogue is not a Pharisee, he's not a Herodian, he's not a Sadducee, he's a layman. And as a layman, he serves as like a deacon or an elder in a local church. He has responsibility of coordinating the preaching of the word, the reading of the scrolls, organizing the scrolls, keeping them up, the uptake of the synagogue, all those type of responsibilities. Most everyone would know who Jairus was, for he had a key ruling or an influential position within the synagogue. And he goes before King Jesus and he says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I love the details that Mark brings us as he brings his eyewitness account. My little daughter, my tender little daughter, the one that I'm crazy about. Dads, are you here with me? How many of you got a daughter? Raise your hand if you got a daughter. That'll at least let me know that you're awake. It's amazing how some of you won't raise your hands. I wish I could just call you out right now and say, you've got a daughter, raise your hand. Imagine yourself as Jairus this morning. And Jesus goes with him. I want you to see Christ's unparalleled pity for the plight of fallen man. The plight of fallen man. Oftentimes, God is charged with, if you knew that man was going to fall, why'd you create man? Why'd you create man? Yet we see in this case that Christ is coming to the earth to die for humanity. He's coming to die for humanity. To die for fallen humanity. And so this is his virgin birth at this end of the stage. And for about 30 years, he lives a sinless life. He comes out of this basically private life, is baptized, and the cross is his destination over there. And for the next 3.5 years, Christ goes around performing numerous miracles, and many of them are focused on the plight of fallen humanity. Many of them are motivated by his incredible love for these people. He sees this man, Jairus, and he knows that this child is going to die. And he knows the heartache of a father whose daughter is dying. And so Jesus went with him. Now, get into the story with me, please, because if you don't, it's going to be a waste of your time. Just imagine, Jeff, you're at the point of breaking. Your daughter's dying. And Jesus says, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. Now, what happens to you at that point emotionally? What happens to you, folks, when Jesus says, I'll go with you? What happens to you? You feel better. You talk about, man. All right, she's going to live. Jesus is coming. Jesus heals. She's going to live. Things are looking up. We're going there. He's excited. He goes from being down here, church, down here, crushed, defeated, on his knees, begging, come with me. My daughter's dying. My little girl's at the point of death. Jesus, my only girl. I love this girl, Jesus. Okay, let's go. Joy. Countenance immediately. She's going to live. He can do it. He heals people. I've seen him heal. Blind, see, deaf, hear. He can do it. So he goes from being here to a roller coaster ride of up. You're talking about emotional, upbeat movement towards the house. And in just a few moments, he's going to be thrown into an emotional tailspin, folks. Think about the paparazzi as Mark describes. The people following and thronging after Jesus. Everywhere Jesus goes, the people are there. He can't ever get away. He's got to get in a boat to get away from him. He's got to go up the hills. They're everywhere, bumping into him, crowding around him. Everywhere he goes, they're pushing him. They're crowding around him. Why? They want to be healed. Why do they want to be healed? Because nobody gets healed in any hospitals. There is no other place to get healed. You die. There's a man that heals. This is an amazing thing. Imagine Julie being the only doctor in the city that could heal people. You would never get a moment of rest. You would be overwhelmed. Imagine being the sole doctor that could heal people in a city. People would be in your front yard, in your backyard, and never give you a breather. This is how Jesus is right now. And they're thronging about him, and they're pushing around him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, ladies, 12 years this woman could not get herself healed. She could not stop this issue. According to the Mosaic law, this medical issue made this woman unclean. Leviticus 15 says, if a woman had an issue and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart for 7 days. Whosoever touches her shall be unclean. For 7 days. But wait a minute. Note to verse 25. And if a woman had an issue of her blood many days out of the time of separation, or it runs beyond the time of separation, all the days of the issue of her... She's been unclean for 12 years. For 12 years unclean. Nobody has any contact with her. She's not welcomed in the local synagogue. Why? She's unclean. This lady is dehydrated. This lady is exhausted. This lady is emotionally scarred. This lady is wore out. Everywhere she goes, she's unclean. They don't have any contact with her. Nobody interacts with her. This lady is slap dab exhausted. Now, look at how Mark takes two people and juxtapositions them in the same story. A male and a female. A ruler and an outcast. Clean and unclean. He is humbled. She is exalted. He is respected. She is rejected. He is honored. She is ashamed. He is wealthy. She is poor. His daughter is 12 years old and she's been battling disease for 12 years. Hey, John, no author in the world could do that. No author in the world could weave that together in a single story like that. Only inspired scripture by God, the Holy Spirit, does something like that. What's the point? male or female, black or white, rich or poor, in sin or out of sin, self-righteous or definitely seeing yourself as this. It doesn't matter. Christ can minister to you. Christ can minister to you. There's no sinner too low. There's no self-righteous person too high. Christ can minister to you. Christ can minister to you today. Christ can speak into your life today. Christ knows your burden. Christ knows your pain. Christ knows how you're struggling. Christ ministers to all of them. You've got a 12-year-old daughter or you've been sick for 12 years. It doesn't matter. He can speak into your life. He can speak into your life. You see yourself as clean or you recognize yourself as unclean. Christ can speak into your life. Verse 26 says, and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, nothing was better, and rather grew worse. Once again, folks, you cannot relate to this. Most people in this room are covered by TRICARE or some other medical insurance. This lady has no insurance. None. Every penny she goes to solve her problem. 12 years she's been battling this. Number two, she's been to every physician, every quack that there is, and nobody can solve her problems. Jason, you can relate to this idea of going to physician after physician after physician. The McClatchys, are they here this morning? Kelly and Christian McClatchy can relate to this idea of going to physician after physician after physician. And nobody can solve your problem. It really grows weary. This lady is exhausted. She is flat broke. She's given up all hope of ever being cured. She's constantly dehydrated. She's always weary. Ladies, you understand exactly how she'd be feeling. It never, ever goes away. She's been to everyone who claims that they know anything about healing people, and no one can help her. Don't allow yourself to skip over this. She's never spent a night in a hospital, for there are no hospitals to spend nights in like we imagine today. She's never had an IV inside her, rehydrating her. We have no idea what it would have been like to live 2,000 years ago and to battle medical issues. We, quite frankly, are spoiled. We get a little headache and we take two Tylenol and it goes away in a matter of minutes. That's the world we're living in. We have no idea what it would be like. We can't imagine living in such an age of ignorance. And when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press and touched his garment. Can you imagine? I wish I could get some people up here and you can see her jockeying through the crowd. Man, she is pushing through. Jesus is over there and she's jockeying herself through. She's elbowing people. She's moving. She doesn't care if they touch her. She's going to go find the master. She is going to make contact. She's pushing her way through. Isn't it amazing how she's pushing her way through and we got to beg people to come to Jesus? Isn't that different? Play it again. Somebody will finally respond. If you let that invitation go long enough, somebody will finally respond. Not in this case, Bill. She's coming to Jesus. She's coming to Jesus. She sees herself as having a problem. The reason sinners don't come to Jesus is they don't think they have a problem. That's why. You don't see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself as self-righteous, so you really don't need a Savior. That's why you haven't fallen before King Jesus. That's why. That's why you don't sing, because you see yourself as a pretty good person. And since you see yourself as a pretty good person, you determine God's ways, good versus bad, and you're sure your good can outweigh your bad and you'll be fine. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. The meta-narrative is pretty clear. Christ came to save sinners, not self-righteous people. Self-righteous people are burning in hell. Step one to getting some healing is to see that you've got a problem. This woman realized, I got a problem and only Jesus can solve this problem. The reason you're not bowing your head before King Jesus today is you don't see that you have a problem. You come strolling in once a week, check the religious block, feel good about yourself because you were in church and others weren't, think pretty good. You don't see yourself as the chiefest of sinners in need of a Savior. And so here we go. Let me drop back into my narrative example one more time to try to do my best to teach you something. I've got a blue dot here and I've got a blue dot on the other side of the cross. I want to show you something. If the four Gospels of Jesus Christ did not contain miracles, we might be suspect of the miracles in the book of Acts. However, since Christ performed amazing miracles, we're not surprised when his apostles do the same thing. Let me explain that to you one more time. Try to clarify it. After Pentecost, Peter would walk around in the city of Jerusalem. And John, if you could just get in Peter's shadow, you could be healed.
Right.
Now that's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
That is mind-boggling. I'm casting a shadow right now. Here's a shadow right here. If Doug, if you would get up and stand in that shadow, it'll be absolutely useless. Nothing will ever happen, okay? You stand in that shadow until the cows come and nothing's going to happen. But if you were sick and you stood in Peter's shadow, you would be healed. Now, listen. If Jesus had never had anything like this, I might be suspect about that. But since somebody could walk up to Jesus and just touch him, no words were spoken, no interchange happened. They just touched Jesus and they were healed. I'm not surprised, David, that the apostles had that kind of power, too. It makes sense to me. So the narrative on this side of the cross helps me understand the narrative on this side of the cross. That's why it's important. So she said, if I'm able to touch his clothes, I shall be whole. This is her thought process. This is how she thought. As she moved her way, jockeying for position, pushing her way in, I've got to get to the master. They're moving forward. She's jockeying around. She's looking for the master, keeping her eyes up, getting in there. And then she touches him in what? In faith. In faith. Straightway, the fountain or the flow of the blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that disease immediately. Immediately, she sensed, I'm not losing blood anymore. She immediately sensed, there's strength rising up to me. I'm not getting dehydrated anymore. And my blood, she immediately felt energy went up, strength went up. She felt better about herself. Immediately, she knew it. And immediately, Jesus, knowing himself that virtue or power had gone out, he said, who touched me? Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? And look at the humanity of the disciples. That's us right there. Hey, Lord, what are you kidding me? Everybody's been bumping into everybody. And you want to know who touched you? Come on, Jesus, let's get over to Jairus' house. Why are we delaying this thing right now? Why are we stopping and asking a stupid question? That's how they thought. That's exactly what they were thinking. And his disciples said to them, thou seest the multitude thronging thee and sayest, who touched you? Are you what? Hello? Everybody's been touching everybody in this crowd. Wait a minute. He looked around about to see who had done this thing. Christ is looking around. Now he knows. He's not looking around for his benefit. He's looking around for their benefit. This is not about him. He knows exactly who touched him. He is the omnipotent God, all-knowing God. I didn't say that very well, but did you get it or not? Were you daydreaming? How many heard me mispronounce that? All right, good. The rest of you wake up. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all truth. Told him the truth. That's what happens when God gets a hold of you. That's what gets a hold of you. You see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't have to banter back and forth, beat him to death, wear him out. Told him the truth. And he said, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole. So now let's stop for a moment and see what we can learn just at this point in the narrative. First, we see how much Jesus was moved by compassion for Jairus. He cares for your soul. He cares for your soul. When you think nobody else cares for you, he cares for you. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He cares for you. He cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you. He's crazy about you. He cares for you. When you think you're the only person and nobody cares about you, he cares for you. Number two, he's out and among the people. Our Lord's not way out there, far, far away. Our Lord's not up in an ivory tower as a theologian. Where's our Lord at? Down among the people, hanging out with sinners, ministering to people, fellowshipping, interacting. He's not hiding away in some far, far away plant. He's not one of these Christians that pulls in their garage, closes the garage door behind them, never interacts with their neighbors. No, our Lord's out there interacting with the neighbors. Our Lord's out there at Walmart hanging out. Our Lord's out there enjoying people. Our Lord's out there interacting. Number two, he's not some supernatural force. Has no idea what's going on. When power leaves and when power doesn't, that's not who our God is. Our God is intimate. Our God is personal. Our God is all-knowing. He wants to have a relationship with me before he stops and sees the desires of personal contact. Could he kept up walking? Yes or no? Would she have been healed? Yes or no? Sure. Bumps into her, she's healed. He could have kept on walking with the lady and went and run him down. No. It was only until he stopped and said, who? Then she engaged. He could have kept on walking, got to Jared's house and went about. But no, he stops, turns. I want to have a relationship with you. Imagine the eye contact that was made when he looked her right in the eyes and said, daughter, What good words, daughter? Time out. Time out. Listen, please. For 12 years, she'd been unclean. No one had spoken to her that way in a long, long time. Nobody turned to her and said, daughter. That was a term of endearment. Love you. Sweetie. That was a precious word. That was a therapeutic word. Now, let's jump to the other story. Put yourself now in Jairus' footsteps. All right, we're moving to the house. Man, we're getting there. Daughter's over there. We're here. He's going to heal her. We're moving along. Good, making good progress. We're getting there. Everybody's walking. The throng, crowd's going there. This is good. We're going to get there. She's going to live. I know she's going to live. We're going to get there in time. Why are we stopping? What's going on? Why are we stopping? What's the delay? What's going on? Why are we stopping? Oh, Jesus is talking to somebody. Okay, can he talk to her, lady? Wait a minute. Now he recognizes this is that unclean woman. Why are we stopping for an unclean person? My daughter's dying. But can you imagine what's going on in his mind? Doesn't he understand that if we don't hurry up and get there, she's going to die? Folks, if you don't allow yourself to get into the position of the characters, what is the point of Mark giving us these eyewitness details? The reason he gives us these eyewitness details is so that we understand the story, the narrative. We learn from the narrative. The narrative teaches us. We realize that we're all Jairus's. All of us are. We all are. What is going on? You can just imagine him. Just imagine. Let's go. You can, ladies, you've been like this. Some of you are type A personalities, man. Let's get this fixed. And suddenly, word comes. And Gary, you can just imagine the emotional roller coaster that this guy has just went through. You talk about a low to a high to a crushing low. Your daughter's dead. Master, ruler, she's dead. Don't bother him anymore. There's no hope. They didn't expect that he could bring her back from the grave. He says very clearly, why troublest thou the master any further? They weren't anticipating a resurrection. They were hoping for what? Some healing. Can I do a timeout for just a moment? Can we pause for just a moment? It's amazing to me the number of churches that are more concerned with healing America's financial problems than the resurrection of King Jesus. He has come to raise you from the grave. He's not here to give you a fat wallet. He's not a cosmic bellhop. Can you pause and allow yourself to realize that he intentionally delayed so that she would die? Her death is God's will. Her death is God's will. Her death is God's will. Wait a minute, preacher. Are you saying that it's God's will that he goes through this tailspin? Yes. That's right. Have you been in a tailspin lately? Do you know what a tailspin is? Do you understand what I mean by an emotional tailspin? You're up, you're down, you're up. I mean, it's unbelievable. You don't know whether you're coming or going. You don't know where land is and where the sky is. That's a tailspin. That's what a pilot's worst nice nightmare. Pulling up actually reverses. He doesn't know what's happening. That's a tailspin. This guy is in a tailspin. And here's the response. Please let these words speak to you. Please let these words speak to you. Can you, in the same way that King Jesus just stopped and looked right at that woman that had issue blood, makes eye contact, looks her right in the eyes and says, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Wow. Eye contact. therapeutic words, glorious words, ministering words. Incredible. The master looked at me. The master healed me. That we saw each other. We made positive eye contact. Out of the corner of his ear, he hears that Jerry's got the report. He knows this is happening. This is all God's predetermined will. And he turns and looks. Now he looks at Jarius. Looks eye contact with Jarius. Same exact thing. Looks him right in the face and says, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." He knows what you're thinking. He knows where you're at. He knows when you're in the pit. He knows when you're anxious. He knows when you're overwhelmed emotionally. He knows when you're scared. He knows. He knows. He cares for you in an intimate and personal way. The God of the universe. The God of the universe knows. Jason, he knows you're wore out. He knows you're tired of going to doctors. He knows that you walk in and go, "This guy's not going to know anything more than the last person did." And she, and he knows. And he looks Jairus right in the face and says, "Be not afraid, only believe." And so let's look at verse 34 and 36 together. Please notice, it's not the words, it's not the petition that saves. Asking Jesus in your heart doesn't save you. What saves me then, preacher? It's thy faith. Amen. Thy faith. He looks at her very clearly and says, "He said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole." He doesn't say your request made you whole. He doesn't say your petition made you whole. He doesn't say your prayer made you whole. What makes you whole? Faith. Faith. You know why you keep asking Jesus in your heart over and over and over again? You know why you keep praying that sinner's prayer over and over and over again? Because you're not believing. You're not having faith. You think that the words save you, and so you keep saying the words, keep saying the words, keep saying the words, and you've said it 100 times, and you're still not feeling any security in your eternal salvation, and you keep saying it over and over and over and over again. And he looked at her and said, "Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole." So what is faith? Let's use Hebrews 11:1 to define faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. You say substance. What is that? It's the Greek word hypostasis. How is it translated in other places in the King James Bible? It's translated twice as confidence. It's translated once as confidence. Ah, now I'm getting a better understanding of what faith is. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Why did the lady jockey to the Jesus? Why did he position herself? Why did she keep going through the multitude? Church, tell me, someone over here. Why? Because she had what? Faith. She had confidence. What was her confidence in? The fact that he could heal her. The reason you're struggling with your own eternal security is because your confidence is in yourself. It's not in the one who said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Put your faith in the Savior. You're putting your faith in the words you say, and you're finding no security in that. That's why you keep praying that prayer over and over and over again. And you're doing it night after night after night because you won't put your faith in Christ. Amen. She didn't keep saying, "Will you heal me? Will you heal me? Will you heal me? Will you heal me?" She moved forward with confidence, made contact with the Savior by faith, and was healed. Amen. So a paraphrase or a commentary could be, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. That what we hope for will actually happen. How many have hope that you'll be reunited with lost loved ones? Saved loved ones that are now gone. Yeah, incredible. That's faith. That's faith. It's what keeps you going. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. This woman did not see that Jesus was going to heal her. She didn't see that before. She had faith. What is belief? Belief is a state of a habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or thing. Put your belief in Christ. And so he suffered no man to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. And he comes into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the crowd or the tumult and the weeping and the wailing. You say, why is there such a crowd there? Because this is Jairus. What is Jairus? He's the ruler of the church. So there's going to be all kinds of people there because they all know who Jairus is and they all care about Jairus. And if you allow yourself to get in the story, you realize this is the cute little 12-year-old in the church that everybody's crazy about. Everyone's crazy about this girl. They've all been at the house. They've been out there praying. They've been ministering. They've been doing all they could, all waiting on word of whether Jesus is coming or not. And now she's dead and they've given up all hope They've given up all hope and they are wailing. It's crazy right now inside the house. Say, why are they so crazy? They don't have a gospel hope. These people don't have a gospel hope. They don't know about eternal life the way we know about eternal life. Consider Nicodemus, who goes to Jesus. How can I inherit eternal life? Why are these people wailing? They don't have an incredible hope. Some of them may have been of the Sadducee brand who don't even believe in eternal life. And when he was coming, he said unto the damsel, why make you this new and weep? And the damsel is not dead, but asleep. Now I want you to stop and think about this. Jesus didn't have to say these words, but he does it very intentionally. He antagonizes the crowd. These words antagonize them. Can you imagine me coming to your house and your daughter is dead at your house and me saying, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Those would be fighting words. That would antagonize you. That would bother you. Are you kidding me? You got the nerve to say that? You don't think that we know she's dead? Who do you think you are? This is very intentional on Jesus' behalf. This heightens the conflict between the believers and the unbelievers. Notice the response, and they laughed him to scorn. How many have felt that way? How many have felt that way about being laughed to scorn because you have this crazy idea that God left the glories of heaven, came on this earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died on a cross? How many of you have felt that scorn from people at work before, that crazy scorn? You quacks, you really believe that? You really believe that there's a story in the Bible? A story of redemption? Don't you recognize that that's just a hodgepodge of books assembled by a bunch of Jews? That's not really God's story, is it? God's story of redemption? Come on. This is the iPhone, iPod, this generation. You don't believe in that old-fashioned story. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he takes the father and the mother and the damsel, and they that were with him, and enters where the damsel was lying. Come on, Mom, Dad, James, John, Peter, five people in the room. Why the three? Why the three? To make sure that there's an eyewitness account. That's why. So that it can be preserved. Where does Mark get his rendition from? From Peter. How's he have such details? Peter gave it to him in great detail. So there are ways in which Jesus could have demonstrated his deity, but he doesn't do it in powerful ways. He doesn't jump off of the edge of the temple. He doesn't do those flailing things. What does he do instead? He heals a daughter who's dead. And so he says, damsel, arise. I say unto thee, may I remind you that our Greek New Testament is a translation of the Aramaic words that Christ spoke. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, and she was of the age 12. And they were astonished with great astonishment. Consider this. How are we supposed to believe in a man who says he will bring himself back from the grave if he can't resurrect others? If I walked around saying, I'm going to bring myself back, you're going to kill me, I'm going to bring myself back from the grave, but could never, ever raise anyone else from the dead, you'd say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? So here's what I want to let you know. The Bible's full of stories of people being resurrected from the dead, so that we're not shocked when Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Going all the way back to the Old Testament with Elijah bringing back the widow, a widow's son, Elisha with the Shunammite son. And then you got this wild story. This is just amazing. Get this one. A man is tossed on somebody's bones, Troy. Now, this is kind of eerie. Elisha's standing there. He's dead, right? He's standing there. And you make contact with his bones and get up from the grave. And hey, what are you throwing dirt on me for? I'm alive. Woo, that would have been weird to be there on that day, wouldn't it? Grab his body, throw him in there. Bible says his bones make contact with Elisha's bones. And when those bones touch those bones, dead bones became alive. Wow. Interestingly enough, can I draw a little parallel, please? Those of you, few who get it. Bible says we're buried with him in death. When our dead bones make contact with his dead bones, we are resurrected from the dead. Hey, folks, that'll preach. Okay? That's a Sunday night preaching message right there. We could pause right now and have a sermon within a sermon. That'll preach right there. I hope you got that parallel right there. Dead bones make contact with dead bones. When our dead bones make contact with Jesus' dead bones, Bible says we're buried with him. Yes. Romans 6. We'll talk about that tonight. So then we're not surprised when a widow gets healed, Jairus' daughter gets healed, Lazarus gets healed, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. We're not surprised. The man who said that I can raise myself from the grave goes around raising people from the grave. Moreover, after the cross, a multitude of people are walking around Jerusalem that are resurrected. And then we're not surprised that both Peter and Paul raised people from the grave. That doesn't shock us. The prophets of old who spoke Holy Scripture, giving us the meta-narrative. The apostles who spoke Holy Scripture, giving us the meta-narrative. Raised people from the grave. And sandwiched between that, like peanut butter and jelly, is King Jesus raising people from the grave. Whether it be others or himself. And so let's wrap it up. Verse 43, he starts them straightway that no man should know it. Whenever he's around the Jews, he says, say nothing to anyone. When he's around the Gentiles, go and spread the word. Finally, eating is further proof that she is truly resurrected. Can we draw another parallel, by the way? Please, let's draw another one. What's Jesus do as soon as he's raised from the grave? He goes around what? Hello, church, what's he do after that? He eats. Why? To prove that it's not a spirit. Okay. You know what? If you'd allow yourself to get into the study of the Word of God, you'd be amazed at how cool the Word of God is. So let's wrap it up. Who has the power over creation? Christ. We saw that when the storm. Who has the power over demons? Christ. Who has the power over disease? Christ. Who has the power of death? Christ. So here's our parting words for all of us today. Be not afraid. Only believe. Be not afraid. Only believe. Let's pray.